It's good to be here with you tonight. If you're new here or just joining us, I want to welcome you. We're glad that you're here. We're in the middle of our series on relationships, biblical wisdom for dating. And we've been talking specifically about romantic relationships and how God's word has given us wisdom for this area and how we relate to one another toward the end goal, toward the goal of marriage. And so just to let you know where we're headed in this series, next week we're going to have men's and women's seminars. And so Aliza Hawkins and Pastor Tim St. John will be here. Aliza will be speaking to the women. Pastor Tim will be speaking to the men. We'll start at the same time. As usual, we'll have worship here together, and then we'll split up into men's and women's, and we will probably do some sort of Q&A together afterwards. And then after that, after next week, we'll have a message on marriage, and we'll end the series with a message on singleness and friendship. Last week, we talked about the fact that God has created men and women with a joyful and beautiful design, and that both men and women have equal dignity, worth, and value, and yet God has designed specific roles for each within the context of marriage and the church. And the purpose of this human design is for flourishing and for joy. Right, so that's what we talked about last week. Last week we talked about biblical manhood and the fact that there is a difference between real men, real biblical men, and males who act like boys but are not real biblical men, right? Because there is a clear distinction there. And we defined biblical manhood this way. I know you guys all have this memorized, but biblical manhood is when a man lives out his God-designed responsibility to humbly lead, love, provide for, and protect his family. And so we talked about men being leaders and having a headship in marriage and how men love sacrificially, even at the cost of self, and that real men provide for their families and that they protect those around them, that real men are instinctually others-centered and little boys are instinctually self-centered. And tonight, we're switching gears and we're talking about biblical womanhood and a woman to find. And as I did last week for the women, this week, men, I want to plead with you to not tune out and to not stop paying attention to this message. Even though we're talking about biblical womanhood, it does not mean that you can tune out. And just so all of you know, I can see everyone. And so if you fall asleep during my message, I've seen you. I know who you are. And so do not approach me after the message telling me, oh, that was a great message, because I know you didn't hear a word of it, all right? I can see all of you, so please do not tune out, men. Pay attention, because you need this message for the same two reasons. One, you need to hear this message in order to know how to encourage your sisters in Christ, right? Men, talking to women about sports and video games and telling them how much you exercise and work out every week is not the most exhilarating conversations for them. It's not a great way to encourage your sisters. And oftentimes, I think men can be very sharp with our words. We are oblivious oftentimes to the effect that our actions and our words have on our sisters. But we have an opportunity tonight to think through how we can care for and encourage our sisters in this church family, how we can point them to godly actions and speak with words of affirmation. Right? So I know at the same time, there are some of you who don't talk to women altogether. Well, maybe tonight, from tonight's message, you will be encouraged to encourage your sisters. Whether you're in a relationship or not, whether you're interested in a woman here or not, brothers, we need to know how to encourage our sisters in Christ. This is the church family. Secondly, you need to have godly expectations in relationships. As a former single man, I've been in a lot of conversations with men about women that guys are interested in, okay? And I will say this, that men, you need to grow in discernment, in understanding what to expect in relationship. There are a lot of bad reasons for liking a girl, and then there are godly reasons for liking a girl. And a lot of times those deal-breaker qualities that men talk about, right? She's too tall, she's too short, her hair is too long or short, athletic, musical, whatever, are not real deal-breakers. So men, have higher expectations, understand the biblical expectations for a woman and a wife to find, and implement this deep thoughtfulness and sanctified expectation for the women you're seeking to be in a relationship with. Now, sisters, I'm glad that we have God's word tonight, right? Because as I preach from God's word, it is not my own opinions, but we're going to turn to God's holy truth on what the priorities for biblical womanhood is. And so I hope that you are encouraged tonight as you seek to be biblical women. Tonight we're going to be looking at characteristics of biblical womanhood from Scripture. We're going to be jumping around quite a bit, but But hang on, we'll probably be in Proverbs 31 and Titus 2 for the majority of our points. But I want to start out with a very common passage in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 to 31. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Proverbs 31 with me. Now, Proverbs is wisdom literature, and this passage is well known, but it's also skillfully crafted. It's a poem that is written to young men, actually, to describe the tremendous influence that an excellent wife has on a family. And so even though the book of Proverbs is mainly addressed to young men, right? Solomon addresses my son often in this book. There are characteristics in this passage that can and should encourage women in the direction of biblical womanhood. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 10. He writes this: "An excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hand to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for her all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates." It's a common passage, and there's a lot to be said about this passage, and I want to encourage you to go back and look at this passage sometime this week. But in light of this, here's how we're defining biblical womanhood tonight. Biblical womanhood is when a woman lives out her God-designed responsibility to have confidence in Christ, to live with wisdom and discernment, to help her husband and prioritize the home with a God-honoring beauty. And so tonight we're going to look at four characteristics of biblical womanhood. And like I said last week, this is not a formula of whether you are ready to date or whether your current relationship is good or bad, but it is a direction of where you should be headed. Right? It's not a checklist of things for you to accomplish. This is a gauge of what direction you or your relationship is headed and whether you're pursuing the right things. So the first biblical characteristic, the first characteristic of womanhood is that real women are confident in Christ. Real women are confident in Christ. Women are confident in Christ. Girls find their confidence in earthly things, right? Little girls find confidence in earthly things. I have a confession tonight that's preaching 101, right? Don't confess from the pulpit. But it's not a bad confession. It's just that I'm deathly afraid of heights, which means that anytime I'm on a bridge or I take an elevator up a very high building and look out the window, I feel deeply insecure, okay? And my wife, Kristen, love her. She laughs at me, and she takes videos of me while I am on this, like, scary bridge high up in a building because, you know, she takes videos of me because she's my helper. She loves me, and she cares about me a lot, right? But when I get too high up into a building or on a bridge, I'm not confident that whatever structure I'm on can actually carry my weight. So my mind is reeling with these worst-case scenarios of what's going to happen once that bridge falls. So I'm gripping the handrail the entire time. I'm walking close to the edge in case, you know, things fall out from under me. I need to jump to the side. Now, I think being afraid of heights is a good thing, right? Because God has designed in us this sense of physical insecurity that serves as a warning for us when we're vulnerable, when we're in some kind of physical danger, right? So we need to be cautious. Our body's telling us we need to be cautious. But there's a different kind of insecurity that all of us face. Right? There's this different kind of insecurity that is particularly prevalent for women. And I like how author John Bloom describes the insecurity that many of us face, this internal insecurity. He says this, insecurity is feeling a significant lack of self-confidence or a powerful fear of others' disapproval or rejection or a chronic sense of inferiority. And he goes on to write that this insecurity is telling us that our identity is uncertain or threatened. Listen to that again. That insecurity is telling us that our identity is uncertain or threatened. So while physical insecurity is a helpful warning of danger, our emotional insecurity reveals where our hearts find its confidence. Our insecurities reveal to us what our God is and where we find our identity. Oftentimes, we can confess with our hearts that our hearts are with the Lord and we find our identity in Christ, but in reality, we could be so far away from it. Isaiah 29, verse 13, and the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. You see, our insecurities show us who our God really is, where our heart is really leaning, where our confidence is, where we find our worth, and where we believe that we can find our greatest happiness. And ladies, the world is constantly fueling a worldly identity and a worldly insecurity. Maybe your identity is in your friendships and your reputation. And so when your reputation among that group of friends or among other people is threatened or people gossip about you, then insecurity sets in. Maybe your identity is in your career. And so when your career isn't going well, it's not living up to your expectations, then insecurity sets in. Maybe your identity is in your relationship status and the expectations to get married by a certain age or to be dating by a certain point in your life, and those are not being met. And so insecurity has set in. And whatever it might be that causes you to feel that lack of confidence, that discouragement, that is a false identity that is being threatened. But as we look to Scripture, Scripture shows us a picture of biblical womanhood and the confidence that godly women have in Christ, in the Lord. Right? In Proverbs 31, one of the first things we notice in just a brief reading about the excellent wife is that she is a woman who is confident and stable and does not require the attention that we often seek, because her identity is secure in the Lord. She is anchored in the Lord. She is secure in who she is and confident in Christ. Consider the way that she's described, right? The heart of her husband trusts her, verse 11. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. There's a consistency in verse 12. She considers a field and buys it. She's decisive in verse 16. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong, verse 17. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She laughs at the time to come, verse 25. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. She is not paralyzed, verse 27. Right, this is a woman who has a firm foundation. She is draped in confidence from knowing her Lord. The reality is that finding your confidence in Christ means finding your identity in the gospel of Christ. And not just saying that with your lips, but living that out with your heart. That because Christ lived the perfect life and died on the cross for your sins, You've been brought into a right relationship with God because your sins are forgiven. You are now known by God. You are considered righteous before him because of Christ. And so you find your confidence in that, the eternal fact, your positional sanctification before God. And nothing in this world can change that fact. And if that is the only thing that matters, your relationship with our eternal God, if that's the only thing that matters in eternity, then the world can take everything else from you and you'll be able to stand stable on a firm foundation knowing who you are in Christ, that who you are in Christ is all you need. And we know that if God has provided for our greatest need, for our sins and our rebellion, how much more will he provide for our earthly needs? See, the Christ-centered woman knows that her stability and security is in Christ, that you have a fear of the Lord that trumps all other fears or insecurities, and you know the Lord that you worship. Ernie Baker, in his book, Marry Wisely, Marry Well, writes this, this woman, she is confidently delighting in God's provision for her needs and as he deems best, knowing that God's purposes are far more limitless than she can imagine. As a single woman, this allows her to be content, trusting God's wisdom. As a married woman, this allows her to lovingly affirm and support her husband's leadership and not be anxious regarding the future, her husband, or her children. So ladies, where do you place your confidence? What is your identity in? When things aren't going according to plan in life, what kinds of things do you turn to? Do you worship the Lord with your lips, but not with your heart? Realize that this is not confidence in yourself, but it is a utter confidence in your God who created you and has provided all things, every spiritual blessing for you. So ladies, when your confidence is in Christ and your heart is set on the promises of God, you're able to have victory over the worldly pressures that you face. I think one of the main struggles in your hearts that I've seen is this struggle with comparison. Right, it's this idea that another person is better looking or has a better job or is in a relationship that you don't have but you want, and that leads to jealousy or frustration or sadness and discontentment. But recognize what that comparison is doing. It is robbing the joy that you have in the Lord, and it is telling you where your identity is in, whether it's in your appearance or your reputation or your relationship status. But confidence in Christ gives you victory in the battle with comparison. In our comparisons, think about what we're actually saying. We're telling God that what he has uniquely planned for us is not good enough, that we would rather God treat us like everyone else, be treated the same way as someone else, and so we're questioning his perfect plan for our lives, and in our pride, we are telling God that his very character and his promises that he's given us are not enough. That no, God, I know better. I know what's better for my life than you. But when we have confidence in Christ, that he has provided all things, that he knows us, that means that when we are tempted to compare our circumstances with another person, you can remember that our loving God created you. He knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly what you need. He has not forgotten or made mistakes in your life. Our God loves particularly. He is intimately involved in who you are, and we can trust the creator of the universe that he knows what is best for you. Beyond comparison, I also see that women, much more than men, face this worldly pressure of just being perfect. Right? In your appearance, in your work, in your personality, and your decisions, right? For men, we don't strive for perfection most of the time, right? We volunteer for things that we have no idea about, right? It's the whole fake it till you make it type of thing, right? We're just gonna throw ourselves out there. But for women, you're much more calculated and thoughtful about the things that you're doing. Right? Maybe for some of you, you're paralyzed by thoughts of being maybe inferior or the pressure of living up to expectations at work or even in the church. And so as you're listening to a sermon about four characteristics of biblical womanhood, you're trying to follow these to a T. You think that there's a quiz coming up later, so you got to get all the notes down. You got to make sure you understand everything exactly, all these four things lived out perfectly, or you're not going to get into a relationship. But realize what perfectionism is. It's finding your identity in what others expect of you, and then getting in line with that identity, that expectation, to worship that expectation as well. Perfectionism enslaves you to the standards of others, and it pulls you away from Christ. While the gospel is meant to free us, to show us grace and mercy. So having confidence in Christ gives you victory over perfectionism. Right, that the gospel shows us that we are imperfect sinners, and when we confess and repent of our sins, our Lord is faithful to forgive. And in our imperfection, we take on the perfection that is made available to us in Jesus Christ. We take on his righteousness and his strength and his perfection. And so we can rest in that. When you're secure in Christ, you might not be a perfect friend or an employee or a student, but you have a perfect Savior who has forgiven you. And so the expectations of others are filtered through the grace and the mercy of Christ. And so you can flourish in your gifts, and you can find joy in knowing that your identity is in Christ, not in your abilities or what others expect of you. Confidence in Christ changes who we live for, and it filters life through the truths of the gospel. So real women are confident in Christ. Secondly, real women have wisdom and discernment. Real women have wisdom and discernment. Women are thoughtful. Girls are impulsive. Women are thoughtful. My wife, Kristen, really enjoys baking, and I really enjoy eating sweet things. Now, just to get this out there, I make a very mean Rice Krispie treat, but that's not really saying much. Some of the guys are like, oh, yeah, he does bake. But that's not really saying much. That's like saying I make a very mean instant noodle, right? It's like the easiest thing to make. But my wife has told me that I make a very good Rice Krispie treat. So that works out pretty well. I like eating the things that she bakes. And I can really get behind baking, right? Because it just makes sense. There's a recipe. You follow the instructions. If it's the right ingredients and you follow the instructions, you'll get a good result, right? So a positive input leads to a positive output. Very simple. But I've talked to many women who kind of view the Christian life like a baking recipe. Right? If I follow the directions, I stick to the instructions, and if I use the right ingredients in life, then I'll get a desired outcome of a good life with all of my desires completely fulfilled. I think many women struggle with this idea that if you do your best to be a good Christian woman, if you pray and you read your Bible every day, if you serve in the church and check off all the religious boxes, then God will return the favor by giving you a perfect relationship and a perfect marriage and perfect kids and an overall perfect life, right? A positive input will lead to a positive output. But this is an incorrect doctrine of God. This idea that following the rules and being obedient to God will shield you from challenges or difficulties in life. And for many who live by this doctrine, when things don't go your way, then you question God's goodness and God's love for you, if he really knows what he's doing in your life. And sisters, this is where your view and your understanding of God's word, of God's character, his love and his mercy, this is where your doctrine are vitally important. Right? It is an essential part of biblical womanhood to have biblical wisdom and discernment. And so last week I challenged the men to stand on firm biblical doctrine, and this week, ladies, it is your turn. What is your reaction when you hear the word doctrine or theology? How hard are you pursuing a Christ-centered, biblically informed worldview? Realize that every situation you encounter in life, from relationships to conversations with coworkers to how you spend your time, all of that is fueled by some kind of doctrine and worldview. And so understanding biblical doctrine and allowing theology to inform your decisions with biblical wisdom is not just relevant and important to you now as young adults, but this is going to have a tremendous impact on your relationships and future family. Nancy DeMoss, in her book Adorned, a book that I commend to you, writes this: your kids may go to public schools, supposedly religion-free zones, but don't think for a minute that that doctrine is not being taught in secular grade schools, high schools, and colleges. Every course taught in every school is informed by some sort of doctrinal framework. The afternoon talk shows have a doctrine. The evening dramas and sitcoms have a doctrine. Books on the New York Times bestseller list, just like the ones on the feature display at your local Christian bookstore, all contain doctrine. Even atheists have a doctrine. Not a good doctrine, but a doctrine that leads them to certain conclusions and values, and that determines the way they think and live. It's the content of what we believe, the understanding of reality that shapes our faith. So you see, belief affects our behavior, and so doctrine matters, and it shapes the way you live with wisdom and discernment. Keep your place in Proverbs, but turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 will be in verses 3 to 5. Titus chapter 2, verse 3, talking about older women. Paul writes this: older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So in Titus chapter 2, Paul is writing to Titus in verses 1 to 10. This section is bookended by sound doctrine. If you look at verse 1, he says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. In verse 10, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And so when Paul tells Titus in verse 3 that older women are to teach what is good, and so train the young women in this way, there's this expectation that older women, yes, even in your 20s, you should be striving toward this, all right? So you're kind of in that category of older women. Older women have in their hearts and minds sound doctrine, right? Not only for their own lives, but that they're able to teach, to pass along this wisdom to younger women. Now, back in Proverbs 31, verses 25 to 26, look at the excellent wife. It says, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come, right? So laughing at the time to come means that she's not afraid of the future. She is prepared of whatever's going to come. She's grounded in her knowledge of the Lord. She has no concerns because she knows his ways. Verse 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Right? So she's this capable teacher. She speaks with wisdom. And notice, this is a general statement of how this woman speaks with care and thoughtfulness. It's not just for her children and for her husband. It's for all people. This is part of who she is. This is the picture of the wise woman. She carries herself with wisdom. Everything about her is wise and respectful. She's careful and very aware of who she is in God's eyes. And her speech is coated with kindness. Wisdom and discernment are manifested in a woman's life through her strength, her kindness. And wisdom comes out in everything that you do. And so Solomon's saying the excellent wife is not anxious about tomorrow. She is prepared. She has wisdom that transcends her current circumstances. And in verse 26, the wisdom is displayed through her words. Sisters, consider your words. Every woman gives counsel to friends and family, but is your counsel wise? Is it discerning? Or does your counsel reflect the opinions of the world? Are your words kind? And not only that, do they teach kindness? Are they instructive to others about how to be kind and loving toward others? A woman's wisdom and discernment are put on display in her speech. And so a gossiping woman is not a wise woman. A slandering woman is not a discerning woman. A woman who is unloving in her speech is putting her heart on display for all to see. She is not wise. Ladies, are you careful in your conversations? Can people trust you with their struggles, or are people unable to share things with you because they fear that you'll gossip about them? I think one way to think through this is to consider how many women are willing to confide in you and to share their struggles with you. And when they do, are you encouraging them with truth? Are you trustworthy? And for the men, I know that it's often hard for some men to talk to women. But are you mindful of a woman's speech? Right? I think one of the most attractive things about women should be their wisdom shown through their speech. So men, in your conversations with women, are you talking about tangible things? Are you talking about things that matter? Can you be encouraged by a woman's wisdom? This is why I think flirting is fruitless, because it avoids wise, meaningful conversations, right? If a relationship is based off of joking and making fun of people all the time, then it's hollow. There's no substance there. There is no wisdom, no foundation for a sound relationship. So are we considering our speech? And then when it comes to discernment, ladies, I would think about how you apply biblical wisdom to the men that you're attracted to. Are you discerning about the men that you pursue? And are you discerning about the time that you spend with these men? I think many people struggle with loneliness, but do you allow your struggle with loneliness, your fear of maybe being alone, to throw discernment to the wind? That your discernment when it comes to men now doesn't impact you. You just want to be around people. But understand that your loneliness now in singleness is much better than being lonely in marriage? So are you building a firm foundation for a marriage that is not full of loneliness? So women are confident in Christ. Women are wise and discerning. And thirdly, women are helpers. Women are helpers. Women are contributors. And girls, little girls, are consumers. The last week I had to kind of explain the word leader kind of explain headship last week with the biblical manhood. This week it's the word helper. So before we get there, understand that these are biblical words. They're not words that I'm kind of making up, putting into there. If you remember from last week, Genesis chapter 2, verse 20, right after Adam had gone through all of creation, naming all of creation, the Bible says in verse 20, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so what does God do? God puts Adam into a deep sleep. He removes a rib and he creates woman. He creates a companion who was fit for him. And so Adam sees woman and exclaims with joy at this woman who's created from his flesh, with whom he would become one flesh. Again, in Genesis and all through Scripture, we know and see that women are in equal dignity, value, and worth through the way that Scripture speaks about men and women, through the way that Jesus interacts with men and women. So the Bible isn't saying that women have a subordinate or inferior roles. And in fact, this word for help in the Hebrew, azer, is otherwise mostly used to describe God helping man. We talked about this last week. An example of this is found in Psalm 33:20. Right? Our soul waits for the Lord. He, the Lord, is our help, our azer, and our shield. And this is the same word that is used to describe women, a helper. So it's a word used to describe God's relationship with man and now woman's relationship with man. And so to be a helper cannot mean that the woman is inferior in any way. In every context where the word helper is used, it means someone helping or contributing to the one with primary responsibility. Okay, to help someone with primary responsibility. They're being asked to help someone who is too weak to do the task alone. And I think when it comes to roles, we have to look at the phrase fit for him, right? Because it shows God's design that Adam and Eve, they complement each other perfectly. That men and women depend on each other and the strengths of one complement the weaknesses of other. And so when we see the phrase helper fit for him, it refers to this complementarian relationship. That men have weaknesses where women are strong, and women have weaknesses where men are strong. And there is a unity and a flourishing in a relationship where the roles of each complement the roles of the other. And we see this complementary nature in the structure of Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 31. Right, there are these literary features in this poem that really make it stand out, okay? So I'm going to get a little nerdy here. First, the entire poem is an acrostic, meaning that each verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, okay? So there's this significance, there is an elegance to the poem here. And secondly, verses 10 to 31 are a chiasm, meaning that the first and last verses, they correlate, and the second verse and the second to last verse, they correlate, all to bring attention to what is in the middle of the poem. All right? So for this these verses, verse 10 and 30 and 31, those ideas are both correlating. There's this high value and praise for an excellent wife. Verse 11 and verses 28 and 29 are about husband and children praising the wife. Verses 13 and to 19 and verse 27 are about a wife working hard, right, and so on and so forth. And it all results and highlights verse 23, which is kind of strange if you look at it. Right? It all points to verse 23, that the husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. And so this chiasm leads the focus and the central message of the poem to this fact, that the excellent woman is the kind of wife a man needs in order to be successful in life. When you align this message, that the excellent wife is what a man needs in order to be successful in life, when you align that message with the tone of Proverbs, the warnings about staying away from evil and wicked people, the pointing to godly wisdom, there is a consistent elevation of the woman who fears the Lord and how necessary these biblical women are in the lives of men. There's no getting away from that. The message is that this, yes, man has headship, But in having this leadership, this headship, sorry, men, you're too weak to get it done on your own. So help is required in order to get something done and to do it the right way. You see how the excellent wife supports the husband. Well, Brian, I get the idea of being a helper, but what I really want to know about is this biblical idea of submitting to my future husband. So great question. I love when you ask questions that I've prepared for. So I want to take a few minutes to address the topic of submission while we're on the topic of being a helper. So in Titus chapter 2, Paul says in verse 5 that women, older women, are to train the younger women to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. And so there's a lot there, but our attention is drawn to that word submissive. But I think submission has gotten a bad rap in the recent years. Right? The Greek word here for submission means to respect, to defer, or yield to the leadership and direction of another. Right? So this idea of submission is not anything new. This is not new in the Bible. It's not new in the life of the believer. In fact, all believers are called to joyfully submit to God, as Paul refers, as Paul talks about in Titus chapter 1. We're all called to submit. I think the idea of submission, as the world has defined it, is what doesn't sit well with us. When I was about 6 years old, I was with my brother. We played these video games on our old video game consoles. We would jump on our beds as we play video games. And my mom would come in every half an hour or so and say, "Stop jumping on the bed, you're gonna hurt yourself." But this is what kids do, right? We thought it was fun, and so we continued doing that. Typical mom warning, so we didn't pay any attention to it. But one fateful day when I was playing with my brother, jumping on the bed, we actually jumped into each other, and I fell face first and knocked my teeth on the bed frame. And there was blood everywhere. I was in pain. I was crying. Went to the hospital. And the end result was that I lost my two front teeth. Okay, and so for about 4 years of my life, if you look at pictures, I don't have my two front teeth. Okay, I was that kid praying for my two front teeth every Christmas. All of this because I didn't listen to my mom, right? I didn't have a listening problem. I heard her. I still remember what it sounded like when she would warn us, but it's because I had a submission problem, not a listening problem, a submission problem. You see, the problem that we often have with the idea of submission is not about the wife submitting to her husband, but it's the problem we have with submitting to anyone. When we were born with this propensity to do what we want to do, to rebel against authority. We didn't like listening to our parents growing up. We didn't like listening to our teachers in school. We don't like listening to rules and guidelines. We don't like listening to our boss. Some of you don't like listening to the speed limit on the freeway. We just don't like when people tell us what to do. And we associate this with marriage and submission. And oftentimes, we don't even like to submit to God. That's why in James 4:7, God gives us explicit instructions, submit yourself, therefore, to God, because it wasn't happening. Brothers and sisters, we all have a submission problem. But when we look at Titus 2, we see how it's part of God's good design for us. We often hear about the worldly examples of submission and the ways that men misuse this biblical idea, but understand that when marriage is lived out the way that God has designed it to work, submission is beautiful. Submission is not scandalous, it is a joy. Right? Because in Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll talk about this in a couple weeks, the husband is called to love his wife as Christ loved the church and sacrificed himself for her. Right, so the husband is charged with the task of loving his wife sacrificially, what we talked about last week, to present her as holy and without blemish, to love his wife as his own body. And so if the man is devoted to loving and sacrificing for his wife, then following his lead is for the wife's good as well. This is flourishing. This is the complete picture of marriage, full of sacrifice and submission. Men, if you're leading in sacrificing and loving others appropriately, your wife will not have a problem submitting to you. And by submitting, I mean respecting you and understanding, leading, following your direction in a relationship. For myself, I have never and never plan on ever telling Kristen that she needs to submit to me. Right? Have we argued about things? Sure. We've all been married almost 5 years now. Of course, we've argued and have heated discussions about things. Do we discuss all of our major decisions together? Absolutely. And with every major decision, we make those together as I plan the direction for our family. We have those discussions, not because she has to submit to me, but because she trusts me. She knows that I love her and that I would sacrifice my life for her. So understand this. Submission and being a helper is not about compliance to someone else's will. It is about contribution. And the wife submits as the husband sacrifices. And I want to be clear on this point. In a relationship, submission does not mean that you do what you're told. That's called abuse. But it's about helping to discern a direction. It doesn't mean that all women need to submit to all men. And even if you're dating right now, it does not mean that you have to submit to your boyfriend and his decisions. Nor does it mean that a woman must submit to her husband if her husband is asking her to do something sinful or immoral or unethical. No, wives submit to God first and then their husbands. So what does this mean for you now? Most of you are unmarried, and so submitting to your husband is not a pressing issue. But there are other areas of your life where you're called to submit without sinning. Are you faithfully submitting to your employers? Are you working hard in the workplace? Are you doing what you're being paid to do? If you're in your parents' household, are you submitting to your parents? Are you practicing submission to them? Are you honoring them in the way that you live with them? Are you practicing submission to God's word? I get this question oftentimes, too, when it comes to submission, is that women oftentimes have stronger personalities and preferences than the men that they're in relationships with. So what if the man is too passive, he doesn't lead, right? Shouldn't I just take the lead? Well, ladies, I'll tell you that you should find a man who you respect and can follow through life. If there is a person that you're interested in and yet you don't respect them and they are not leading well or your opinions and preferences are much stronger than them and you cannot respect their decisions or the direction that they're going, then it's probably a legitimate reason for you not to pursue that person. So find a man who you can respect, that you know cares for you. There are legitimate reasons why you maybe don't respect the man's decision or his leadership, and you probably don't want to date that person. And along the lines of being helpful, are you helping in the church, right? Single women, can you help in the church? Can you cultivate this characteristic of being helpful by helping in the church, finding ways to contribute and serve in the church family? Are you practicing helpfulness by not just sitting around waiting for a man to fall into your lap or just daydreaming about relationships, but what are the things that you're doing in helping others? It means using your gifts to train up younger women, investing in the kingdom ministry, helping friends and family. And I know that many of the women here are doing this. And so men, take note of the women who are helping, who are serving, who are loving others well. So real women are secure in Christ. They have wisdom and discernment. They are helpers. And finally, real women prioritize the home. Women prioritize the home. Girls prioritize other pursuits. Real women prioritize the home. Now, being a lighthouse pastor is great. It's a joy to shepherd here. But there are moments when ministry is difficult, okay? Things get busy. People are mean or discouraging. They send me angry emails. They're mean with their actions or whatnot. And the Lord has thankfully given me a thick skin to be able to let things roll off my back. And so if you send me an angry email tonight, hoping that I'll lose sleep over this email, well, I'll receive your email. I will read it carefully. I will consider and evaluate my heart. And if it is not written out of a concern and a love for me and wanting me to grow as a pastor, as a man, I'm usually pretty good about sleeping well at night. You can ask Kristen. I sleep well at night. But if I get home and Kristen isn't happy, or if we get in an argument, or she's going through something difficult, that's what keeps me up all night. Right? She can be giving me the silent treatment, and I won't know why, because I'm oblivious to these things, and my mind will go crazy just thinking, is she mad at me? What did I do? I'm going to retrace my steps to think through what I did throughout that day. Maybe I sent a text message that was read in the wrong tone. Whatever it is, my concern for her will keep me up praying for her, feeling useless in many situations because our relationship is not good. So, yes, I am supposed to be the head and sacrificial leader in the family, but Kristen has a lot of influence on me. She has a certain ownership of who I am and what I decide to do. She has influence over my career and events and our home and what it looks like. Ladies, godly women have a godly influence in the home and on their family. Proverbs 31, verse 27, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. It is the picture of an entire household praising the wife for her care of the home, and that she is not lazy or idle, but she joyfully busies herself with caring for the household. Titus 2:5 that we've been talking about, older women train the younger women to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind. And so in Titus 2, the order of these priorities matters. When Paul is saying, ladies, look, order your heart first, be self-controlled, be pure, and then order your home. Get right in your heart first. And then Paul moves on to say, look, godly women are working in the home, or in the NIV, it says busy at home. Now, that might not sit right with some of us, but immediately a lot of questions come to mind. Maybe for you ladies, the images of your degrees and your education go up in smoke if you want to remain faithful to God's word. All of the women here in Praxis are very well educated. You have careers, and you probably are very successful in your careers. And so I want to be clear that Paul is not saying that women can never have a job or work outside the home. Right, Proverbs 31 itself shows a very faithful woman who's working diligently for her family. She's selling garments. She's making a profit in Proverbs 31. However, it means that the woman should be a faithful manager of the home. That this is your primary base of operation, the main focus of your attention. And it can include a wide range of activities and interests. Right, John Stott, a biblical theologian, says this: it would not be legitimate to base on this word either a stay-at-home stereotype for all women or a prohibition of wives being also professional women. What is rather affirmed is that if a woman accepts the vocation of marriage and has a husband and children, she will love them and not neglect them. What he is opposed to is not a wife's pursuit of a profession, but the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. So ladies, all this to say that your heart should be for the home. Your priorities should be in the home. This doesn't mean that the husband doesn't help out. It doesn't mean that you're confined to the home, but you are the commander in the home and the husband is the infantry at home, right? This is Kristen's world and I am just living in it. Right? In our house, I enjoy washing the dishes. I vacuum the hair. Women have a lot of hair, and so I'm in charge of cleaning the hair and cleaning the toilet. And the men don't get that joke because they don't live with women, but you will learn one day women have a lot of hair. And oftentimes, Kristen will get inspired, and she'll cook something for dinner, and she'll arrange decorations at home. And so when it comes to cleaning and taking care of the home, we are both involved, but she's in charge. She tells me what to do and what she doesn't want to do. Now, what this does mean is that in order for your home to be your priority, in order for you to manage your household well, ladies, you sometimes need to remove outside pursuits that might eat into your responsibility as a wife or as a mother. Oftentimes, women try to wear so many hats and keep so many plates spinning that priorities fall to the ground and get overlooked. And this is what Paul is warning us against. So the very heart of this priority is the call to be willing to sacrifice worldly pursuits for the sake of loving and caring for the home well. And for some, you're able to work and care for a home very well, and for others, it doesn't work out that way. Either way, the home is the priority. So ladies, when it comes to managing your future home, I think the Lord is most concerned over your heart. Are you willing to sacrifice possibly worldly success for the sake of your family? Right? Whether your heart is for godly priorities, a husband and children and the home, or worldly priorities, work and career success and social success. And so ladies, begin to cultivate a godly priority for the home now. I think a note to men, especially men in relationships, I think we need to grow in loving and encouraging and cultivating the gifts that God has given the women in your lives, whether that's your sister, your mom maybe, right? But just identifying the gifts that the Lord has given them and cultivating those, allowing them, opening them up to go forth and do those things that they're very good at. Right, Kristen and I, we don't have kids, but I love the fact that she works with kids every single day, and then she comes to church and serves in children's ministry. Right? For me, I would be done with kids. I would be like, I got kids every single day, all day, but she loves children. And so I want to free her up to do that and to be around children. There are times where she has to work at night, and so I'll cook, and there's times when I'm preparing a sermon, and she'll cook, and we want to encourage one another's gifts and talents. So men, encourage the women in your life to do what they do well so that they can grow in those gifts. A biblical wife is influential in the life of her family, not forceful. She studies her husband well, not for her own sake, but to support and influence his decision-making. And she is especially influential in the home. She cares well for her husband and her children. Ladies, I think at this season of life, there is often much effort being put into your careers. And yet, how much have you thought about learning how to manage a household well? Have you been in the home of a mother with multiple kids, with three or four kids? Have you observed and watched how they manage the household well? It's a skill. It's a full-time job. Ernie Baker says this: it has been devastating to the family that few young ladies, especially in the United States, have seen models of the Proverbs 31 wise woman. Too few young ladies enter marriage knowing the skills necessary for managing a home. So women, as you pursue your careers and education, those are good things, but are you also pursuing an understanding and the skills necessary for managing a home? My prayer is that the women of Praxis will reflect the beauty of God's design as you pursue biblical womanhood, right? There's a lot of pressure in society to focus on your outward appearance, on your reputation, on your career. But there is beauty in fulfilling the role that God has designed for you in Scripture. Biblical womanhood is when a woman lives out her God-designed responsibilities to have confidence in Christ, to live with wisdom and discernment, to help her husband and prioritize the home with a God-honoring beauty. And then biblical manhood is when a man lives out his God-designed responsibility to humbly lead, love, sacrificially provide for, and protect his family. And I hope that we can see, brothers and sisters, this picture of men and women living complementary lives to encourage and to strengthen one another as we worship and pursue the Lord together. What happens when men and women fulfill these roles? There's flourishing. There are healthy families in the church, and the church is strengthened because of this. I know it's shocking, but you won't be in Praxis forever, hopefully, and that's okay. But I really pray and I hope that we see marriages that flourish with this foundation of understanding what roles are to be played and what direction we're to go. And that out of Praxis would come relationships that glorify God and reflect the gospel in your character and your priorities and the way that you live your lives. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your word tonight. We are thankful that you are good to us in showing us how men and women are designed for specific roles in marriage. And we're thankful, Father, that we don't have to be thrown to and fro by the waves of worldly opinion, but we can trust in your solid foundation, knowing that, Father, this is the way that you have joyfully designed us to operate and function as a picture of the gospel. And so, Father, as we go through small group, as we think through these ideas, Lord, that you would help us to be centered on your word, to fight different tendencies that we might have, to grow in our encouragement of one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that, Father, out of this church, out of this ministry, there will be flourishing relationships that live in a way that you've designed us to live. So, Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.